Okay, here's our gathering here today. And thanks for braving that song that had a mind of its own back there. That was great. So this is awesome, just to be together in kind of a different atmosphere. We're a smaller group today than usual. But I'm looking forward to just what God has for us in this time. And if I ask a question, feel free to answer it. Don't make me call on you, okay? All right. Well, let's pray first. Our Heavenly Father, this has been an unusual Sunday for us here at Community of Joy. I don't recall this happening before like this. But Lord, help us get past the unusual nature of our worship today. And just know that we love you. We do worship you. We lift you up in praise and adoration. We thank you that your word never returns void. It always enlightens us and equips us. And we thank you that we can gather in this place today to hear your word now. And we therefore commit this time to you, and we thank you for our subject matter, standing firm, wearing the breastplate of righteousness. Thank you for the way in which even the music seemed to talk about this in many ways. How we need not take the blame or the shame that comes with our sin. And the devil has no basis on which to accuse us because we stand in the forgiveness of Christ. Thank you for that good news today, Lord. And now bless us in this time together in the Word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week actually 2 weeks ago we began this series. And last week we talked about Satan and his forces as the enemies of our soul, who attack Christians by dividing individuals in their allegiance to Christ, dividing corporately as a church by either doctrinal or personal disputes within the body of Christ. And you can be sure that whenever division or rivalry takes its place in the life of a congregation, that the enemy is somehow involved in that process. He would like nothing more than to divide congregations and keep them from knowing Christ more closely, from reflecting his light to the world in which we live. And we talked about last week how to counteract these kinds of divisive ploys on the part of Satan. We need to stand firm, wearing the belt of truth. And that meant, of course, learning to live and take our stand in the truth of God's Word. Make no mistake about it, knowing and trusting in God's Word is paramount for us as believers. We believe the truth and we apply the truth to our lives, and the Holy Spirit works in our lives, helping us and strengthening us, empowering us to walk in integrity. And by that, it means the life we live when no one else is looking. We're living for Christ in our private lives as well as in the lives people see us live. We hide nothing, and therefore, we, in so doing, by not covering up our sin, we don't let Satan have a foothold in our lives. As I think of that idea of Satan having a foothold in our life, I'm going to call on Tom because I know he's got an answer. How would you describe Satan having a foothold in the life of a believer? Good answer. I think that's exactly what we're talking about. You think of somebody climbing a mountain or something, they need a little foothold to get their get themselves going to steady, and then they, you know, make their way up the mountain. And it's a process. It's a gradual kind of a thing that happens. And we need to be on our guard, recognizing that the enemy is desiring to lead us in paths that are contrary to the will of God. And so the next piece of the armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness. That's our text for today. And it's from Ephesians 6:14b, the second half of verse 14. And of what significance was a breastplate to the Roman soldier's armor? It was called a coat of mail. It covered the front and back of a soldier from the neck to the thighs. And it was probably the most comprehensive piece of armor that a soldier had. It would protect the vital organs from injury. But when we think of the coat of mail or the breastplate of the armor, we probably are thinking most of that which protects the heart. Because you think of when the heart would be pierced by a spear or sword, that would lead to a soldier's death, obviously. And so let's think of this breastplate of righteousness as that which protects the heart of a person. We talked about how the armor of God, in what it covers in terms of the body, is also representative of or symbolic of what it might cover in terms of our spiritual lives. And so when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, we're talking about covering or protecting against the enemy and his attacks on our heart. And how do we think the enemy would attack the heart, the mind, will, and emotions of a person? That's what we mean by the heart. It's not the organ that pumps blood, obviously, but it's the inner person of ourselves. It's the mind, the will, and the emotion of people that we speak of when we refer to heart. So how would you guess that the enemy would attack the heart? What is the heart then? It's the wellspring of our physical lives. And in terms of the wellspring of our life with God, the heart is the control center of our inner person, and that's where Christ indwells us. So in terms of that, how might the enemy seek to attack us? If you have your notes before you, you can certainly refer to them if you took a copy of the sermon. If not, you're on your own. So, what would you say? Anyone with a thought on that?
Well, I think it does come through what you're thinking. So, if somebody says something and you take it the wrong way, and then you start thinking, oh, she doesn't like me, or she's my enemy, or you're hurt, and so then you start nursing a grudge or bitterness or what have you, and it's a lie, really. It's a misconception, and you just keep feeding that what you think.
Okay, good. Very good. Start nursing a grudge. And the enemy sure knows how to go to work on that in our lives, doesn't he? That's one way he assaults us, with lies. And we call Satan the father of lies, don't we? That's one of his main tactics. So we think of it this way. Where the enemy assaults us is with confusion and doubt concerning our relationships with others, but even concerning our relationship with God. And if the enemy can get us to doubt our salvation, for example, he will not have much trouble with us. What does doubt do to a Christian if we begin to feed on doubt that could crop up in our mind, will, or emotions?
Fear.
You have fear? Absolutely. Absolutely. And it leaves you in kind of a paralysis, I think. When you're doubting something, you're immobilized by it. It sort of takes the edge off your Christian life, and you begin to hold back, and you begin to become immobilized in our Christian lives. And we're rendered ineffective for God at a moment like that if we begin to live in these kinds of doubts. And so whereas last week we talked about Satan as a divider, this week we can see him as a denouncer. In other words, he assaults believers with lies and accusations in order to cause people to what? To doubt where they stand with God. And I love the music today because it was talking about he took our shame, he, you know, took the blame. You know, all those things, shame and blame, are a big part of what happens to a believer that causes the Christian life to become derailed. So Satan is out to destroy the effectiveness of our witness for Christ in a world that needs Christ by somehow plaguing our minds, reminding us of past mistakes that we have made in our lives. What happens when we begin to dwell on the past in our lives? Things that we haven't done well or things we haven't done right. What begins to happen to us? What do we experience then at that point?
Unworthiness.
A sense of unworthiness. Absolutely. Yeah. How could God love me? You know, I was supposed to be a Christian and I was capable of doing that. You know, we begin to live in this kind of self-blame and the shame that comes about through making mistakes like that. Can anyone on a level you'd be comfortable with sharing talk about an instance when your own standing with Christ has been somehow doubted by you yourself over something that happened in your life? Is anyone free to share that? It's a little personal, but maybe it's something that would provide an example for us today. Some maybe past mistake that you've made. I can think of one experience that I'm reminded of in the life of a friend of mine, a pastor friend of mine, whose 16-year-old daughter became pregnant. She and a young man from the congregation actually had been dating, and she discovered that she was pregnant. And you know, you're talking about a potential scandal when the pastor's daughter finds herself in that situation. It's the kind of thing that people may not outright talk about out loud, but you know what's being thought about, and some of the things that people think when a situation like that takes place, especially for someone like a pastor, you know, in his family. And so what do you think was done in that situation? Well, fortunately, they were mature in their faith, even as young people, and they went to the elders of the church and actually were led to confess what they had done as being sinful and inappropriate for, you know, from the standpoint of God's word and so on. And they said, "We are so sorry of this, and we've repented, we recognize it was wrong, but we would like to ask for forgiveness." And so the elders got around them and prayed over them and, you know, offered the grace of forgiveness to them. And it was a beautiful thing to see how the young lady was able to carry this child to term in the loving context of a Christian congregation. It did not, you know, tear the church apart with scandal or lies or, you know, speculation or anything like that. And it was a beautiful, I think, a beautiful story of the way God's grace and forgiveness was brought to bear in the life of a young 16-year-old. So that's just one example of how Satan can be overcome when, you know, we seek the Lord in the middle of that. When we don't try to hide from our sin or pretend that it never happened or whatever. And when we begin to dwell on our past sins and the shame begins to take over, obviously we're ineffective, we're immobilized as Christians. We find ourselves turning in on ourselves, blowing our sins out of proportion, feeling as though God can't forgive me or wouldn't want to forgive me. And all of a sudden, Satan is very much on the ascendancy in a person's life through that. So if we give in to this kind of thinking of the shame and the blame, Satan has us living in defeat instead of the victory that is ours in Christ. And so Paul counsels the Christians in Ephesus to stand firm with the breastplate of righteousness in place. And what do we mean by that? That we possess a righteousness, a right standing, or an acceptability with God that helps us ward off the accusations of the enemy, of Satan, when it comes our way. Sometimes when we talk about the righteousness of God, it's a little hazy for us. And believe it or not, it was hazy for Luther when in the beginning of his time as in the monastery, you know, and when he was being educated. He thought of the righteousness of God as kind of the holiness of God, this righteousness of God that has a standard by which we must all meet up to or live in our lives. And he felt so overburdened by this fact that the standard was so high, he didn't see how he could ever fulfill it. And he used to beat himself with switches. He used to subject his physical body to all kinds of suffering and so forth. He'd sleep outside without a blanket, you know, in the middle of winter, and, you know, just do stuff to punish his own body with the sense of shame he felt for not attaining to the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and so forth. Until he discovered that the just shall live by faith, and that the righteousness of God is not something that we attain to in our own selves, but it's the right standing that God gives us by faith. And it revolutionized his thinking. And that's what it can do in our lives as well. And so then the accusations of Satan take a back seat. They're expelled from our lives because the gospel has become clear to us. The fact that when we believe the gospel, the finished work of Christ, what he's done for us on the cross, it's on that basis alone that we can find forgiveness. And it's not by how well we've done in terms of obeying what we could call God's law. And so there are individuals that become prime targets and easy prey for the schemes of the enemy when it comes to accepting self-blame and so forth for what they've done wrong. We need that deliverance that comes and that protection that comes from the breastplate of righteousness. We must understand our need for righteousness. This is one of the points of the sermon today. And that's where we go back to what was read from chapter 3 earlier. It was a lengthy passage, Tom. Thank you for reading it as you did so clearly. And what was the immediate reaction of Adam and Eve after they ate the forbidden fruit? They saw they were naked. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, it said, and they realized they were naked. And what was that realization of their nakedness really all about? I mean, why was that so?
Shame
entered their lives at that point. They recognized, they felt the weight of sin now on their shoulders, whereas before in their paradise home there had been none of that. They walked openly without clothing. They met God gladly as he would stroll through the garden paradise, and they had fellowship with him that was intimate. But now all of a sudden, in just that quickly, because of sin, they wanted, their first reaction was to hide from God. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Now, what does that symbolize? The fig leaves. What would the fig leaves represent? If they had shame because of their sin, what did the fig leaves do? Okay, it was a way of hiding. You didn't necessarily have to go behind a bush, but you know you wore the fig leaves. And but there's something on a deeper level that I'd like us to catch today about this story, and it has to do with the idea that it was an attempt not only to hide from God, but it was an attempt to kind of patch together their own righteousness or acceptability with God. See what I mean? They weren't righteous anymore in terms of being sinless, but they wanted to find a way to present themselves as righteous before God. So they tried to patch together through the fig leaves their own kind of righteousness. And that's what humanity, by the way, has tried to do ever since. Ever since all this in the garden, the human story has been about people trying to patch together their own kind of righteousness and present it to God as acceptable. What would be some examples of this patched together righteousness? Their designer fig leaves, as we could say. What would be some examples of how a person could try to design their own righteousness, their own acceptability? We look at the human dilemma. What would be some of the ways? We're down toward the bottom of page 3 there. You have things like moral uprightness, you know, trying to live a moral life, a scrupulously moral life. If I can do that, God's got to like me. You know, look how good I'm doing with living right, being better than other people are, so forth. Philanthropy, what is philanthropy?
Giving to charity.
Okay, there you go. Giving to charity, you know, organizations that help mankind. Nothing wrong with it, by the way. It's a very good thing to do. But it's not in and of itself a righteousness. What about community service as another type of fig leaf, if you will? Status, possessions, physical appearance, you name it. The mistaken notion by many is that I will do the best I can and God will make up the rest. Okay? That's not what salvation constitutes, is it? I will do the best I can. God will make up or overlook what's lacking at the end of my life. This is a perversion of the truth because salvation is not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not one iota of self-effort will do, in other words. If we try to stand against Satan with the righteousness of our own, he'll have us for lunch. That's exactly what he wants us to try to do. So what we need is not our own patched-up righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, outside of anything we can produce on our own, something that only God can give us. And isn't it ironic that the same God who was sinned against in the garden by Adam and Eve is now the only one who can give us what we really need to regain our acceptability before him? So the one sinned against, God, is the only one who can give us now what we really need. And that is the righteousness that is God's righteousness gifted to us. And then there's just one more point in the message today, and that is, what else must we grasp? It's the meaning of imputed righteousness. That's a very important word in theology. Romans is an important book in the Bible for gaining an understanding of the righteousness of God. Romans 3:20 says, "No one will be declared righteous or acceptable in God's sight by observing the law." Never will observing the law or a standard of living, you know, a standard of right living, except if they be declared righteous by God. It comes from outside of ourselves, our own efforts. It comes from God. No patched up righteousness will do, in other words. Romans 21 and 22 of chapter 3 goes on to add, "But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." When we talk about faith, what do we mean? Faith in God. Don't feel afraid to share. You must know this. What is faith in God?
Trusting with our lives and everything that we do.
Okay.
We trust in him.
Okay, we put our trust in him. Very similar to believe, right? Or belief. The biblical understanding of belief. So, good. And so, God transfers our sin onto Jesus, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5:22. God made him who had no sin, meaning Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took upon his own self, his shoulders, the sins of all humanity as he died on the cross. And he shed his blood in payment for those sins that we might become the righteousness of God. We call this the great transaction, the transfer of his blood through which there can, without which there can be no forgiveness for our sins. He takes our sin on himself. He sheds his blood for us. And so with that transaction comes justification, making us right with God. And there's a great significance in this, because our acceptability before God is nothing of ourselves. It comes solely on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. God accepts those who believe in the merits of Christ's perfect sacrifice for sin, and not anything intrinsic to us. Satan, therefore, has no basis upon which to accuse us, because we aren't presenting God with our own patched-up righteousness, but Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to our account. That's what the word imputed means, something that has been credited to our account. If you imagine your life as a ledger of debits and credits, sin being debits, credits being righteousness, Christ or God debits our account with his own righteousness. Therefore, we stand right with God. Nothing can take that away from us in terms of in God's eyes. And so what we have is a gift of God's grace then. And so Satan, who is the denouncer, comes against you as a child of God with his accusations. What are we to do? One of the books I read in relationship to this, written by, you've heard me mention his name, Warren Worsby, tells of a woman who called him on the phone after his radio broadcast one day. He was a well-known radio speaker. And she said, "When I was younger, I sinned grievously against the Lord. And now I've been asked to teach a Sunday school class, but I don't think I'm worthy. What should I do?" And how would you respond to that if you were this Bible teacher on the radio?
I'd say, "Attack the evil one, counterpunch, do it."
Yeah, okay, counterpunch, exactly. And so Wiersbe asked her something like that and said, "Are you a Christian?" And she said, "Oh yes, I've trusted Christ for my salvation." And so, what did he said to her, "What did the Lord do about those sins you committed when you were young?" And she said, "Well, I guess they've been forgiven and they're gone." "Then serve the Lord," was his response. "Your sins are gone. You have new life in him. Your sins have been dealt with at the cross. There's nothing holding you back. Past mistakes, anything you've done wrong, should not be holding you back." And so we're really dealing with here, aren't we, memories of past failures. I think so many people are bogged down in their past, what wasn't right about them. And Satan knows that, and he can use those things to accuse. I remember I was asked by a man to go see his mother-in-law on her deathbed. She was from the Catholic faith. She had been a lapsed Catholic. She was no longer attending Mass. She just didn't feel anything toward the Catholic Church. I think she had been somehow hurt by the Church in some way in the past. But now she was dying, and she desperately needed to hear a word from God, knowing that she wasn't in good with the Catholic Church. And so we were able to talk about how Christ had died for her and had taken care of her sins on the cross. "And do you believe that? Do you believe he loved you that much?" And she said, "I believe that." And I said, "It's not about whether you've been attending church or not. It's about trusting in what Jesus has done for you." And she died the next day, I found out. But I was able to pray with her, and she received that assurance of forgiveness. It was an awesome time together with her. So we need to, in one final note, that's called justification, by the way, where God transfers our sin onto Jesus. Jesus' sinless obedience is transferred to us. That's justification. And that's why we think justification is such an important doctrine in the Lutheran Church, because it's at the heart of so much of Christian living. It's so important that we understand what we have. We've been declared not guilty by a righteous God through what Christ has done, our faith and trust in what Christ has done for us. One thing that I will close on today, and that is, it's kind of a side note, but why do you think it's important to distinguish between, or maybe a better way to say it is, how can we distinguish between Satan's accusations and the conviction of the Holy Spirit? First of all, what do you think I mean by the conviction of the Holy Spirit?
An awareness of sin that leads to regret and repentance.
Okay, it's an awareness of our own sin, right? And most of us are pretty aware of other people's sins, you know, most of the time, right? But we need to, as Jesus said, not only look at the speck in somebody else's eye, but take the log out of your own eye, you know, type of thing. In other words, make a bigger deal about your own sin than about something you feel your neighbor did wrong. Jesus wants us to be very concerned about our own sin as opposed to the sins of others. And so we need to distinguish between what's an accusation of Satan and also then, on the other hand, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What do you think would be the difference between the two, just based on your own experiences as Christians? How would you differentiate between an accusation from the devil or the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Yes, John. Okay. To tear you down. If you're feeling torn down or, you know, what, rubbed in the dirt by some of your past actions, and you feel like you're being destroyed, torn apart, that's obviously the enemy. What would be the conviction of the Holy Spirit then, on the other hand?
Through His Word.
Through the Word? Okay. And you want to elaborate a little bit more on that? Just how that would be true? How the...
Well, when you read God's Word, then you might come across Scripture that convicts you. Says,
you are the man. As King David was confronted by Nathan the prophet, you're the man, you know. And it was like he was without response. And he wrote Psalm 51 in response to that. That was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the conviction of the Holy Spirit will always lead us to repentance, which is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. There will be a hope that comes with it, the assurance of forgiveness. And so we shouldn't run from God when we feel convicted by the Holy Spirit, because that's His goodness toward us, bringing us to Himself. And so I'll close with... the verses from Romans 8, 31, 34, 33, and 34. If God be for us, and this is kind of in response to what about when others accuse you, which is a tool of the enemy. Romans 8, 31 and 33 and 4. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. That's a picture of the victory we have in Jesus, and that there is no accusation that can stand when we understand what Christ has done for us. So, where do we go with anything out of our past that haunts us? We go to places like that scripture. You remember Job? He had some friends who, because he was suffering, they came to him and said, "What sins have you committed in your life? You must have done something wrong. You're going through all these trials. You lost your family. You've lost your household. Your riches are gone," and so forth. They accused him of hiding his sins. But suffering is not always the result of sin in one's life. It's a mystery as to why bad things happen to good people. A lot of times, Christians will say, "Man, I thought God loved me. Why did he allow this suffering in my life?" And what would we say to that if we feel like we've been forgotten by God in the midst of our own sufferings? How would we respond to that? Well, we could look at Romans 8:35 and 37. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, even in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So don't let circumstances be those things which cause you to doubt God's love for you, God's salvation on your behalf. And so I'll just close with a story from my own life. Back when Martha and I were 31 years old, that was last century, that was a long time ago now. But we had left our first congregation. David, you weren't even born yet. You were, as they say, a twinkle in your father's eye, at that point. But we had served in New Jersey for a period of time, 3 years, actually, in the ministry there. We had two small children, a U-Haul truck, and off we were to a new ministry in the Midwest. And from the very start, things didn't go as planned in that new ministry. All kinds of circumstances were against us. The house wasn't ready. The builder of the house had a heart attack. He couldn't work on it. For about 3 months, Martha had lived in about three or four different places with the kids while I was serving the church. And it just seemed like, "God, what's up? We thought we were doing your will." And I began to have slight doubts about whether I had prayed fervently enough. Maybe I hadn't sought the right counsel about taking this call. Maybe this hardship wouldn't have happened to us if that had been the case. And that's, by the way, a rather immature viewpoint, but that's kind of where I was at age 31. And I've since learned that while some difficulties may be the result of our own actions, foolish decisions or whatever you want to call them, God does allow adversity into our lives as a means of bringing discipline to us. And the Bible says that God loves those whom he disciplines. There is a sense in which adversity can draw us to Christ and say, "God, what are you seeking to teach me through this? And where is your hand in all of this?" And so I guess the whole point is, when we feel that God doesn't care or that he's punishing us for some sin or failure on our part, we can understand that that's Satan working through circumstances to accuse us or harass us. However, our trials can't defeat us if we remember who is on our side, guarding our hearts, using the breastplate of righteousness to protect our thoughts and emotions. And so, only in the righteousness of Christ can we stand firm in the face of the enemy. Amen. How's that? Thanks for participating today.